Well, I'm not doing book reviews up here, but there are a couple of books I would recommend. I probably should have recommended them earlier, but two books that have had a significant influence on my life. They're not hard books to read. They are hard on your soul. I mean, you know what I mean. They can't let you get away easily from reading them. And one of them is Incidents in Gospel Work, which I think Gospel Folio reprinted. Charles Stanley, not the Charles Stanley from Atlanta, Charles Stanley from Sheffield, England, previous generation. A thrilling book, a very convicting book, and he has some very important things to say. And one of them is, when you go out in the gospel, only represent Christ. And another is the leading of the Spirit should not be relegated to an hour on Sunday morning. And just amazing stories about God's leading in this man's life. I would highly recommend that book to be read. It's a book that could be read with your family, I presume, as well. It's called Incidents in Gospel Work. Incidents in Gospel Work by Charles Stanley. The other book is The Cambridge Seven by Pollock. He tells the story of D.L. Moody coming to England and the tremendous impact it had on one man. This man happened to be the father of the two greatest athletes in England at that time, the Studd brothers, or perhaps the three. I guess it was three brothers. And they were cricketers, and they were the toast of England. And they happened to be at Cambridge at the time. And along with several other young men, through the tremendous work God did in their father, they and these other young men committed themselves to following the Lord in obedience and going to China. Now, these men were the beautiful people. They were the next. They were going to be taking positions in the House of Lords, being heirs to some of the great fortunes, the great estates, and they all chose to leave everything behind and go to China. And they have a picture of these seven fellows in China with their laundry hanging on. I mean, these were guys who probably never touched a piece of clothing. They had maids and servants doing everything for them. And here they are in China living in a tent with their clothing hanging out on the line. This swept Great Britain. It moved people. There were well-known preachers at that time whose ministries were transformed when these young men came and spoke. Now, the essential message, as I caught it out of that book, is this. We growing up, my understanding of what we taught was this, about being filled with the Spirit. It was like, look, if you come to the meetings, pay attention. You know, the two scriptures that balance each other are, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly and be filled with the Spirit. So being filled with the Spirit is simply a matter of paying attention to what the word of God says. And if you do that, you know, you'll sort of get topped off every time you come to a meeting, and you'll sort of, it'll do just fine. That was sort of, maybe that's childish, but that's kind of the idea I had. And so we never prayed for being filled or anything like that, you see. And when we came to passages like the story where the Lord Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? It was like dispensational. That's not for us right now, you see. And I just sort of had this impression. And when I read that book, and I realized what these men did. Basically, they would spend time in the presence of God, and they would do an inventory of their lives, and they would go through every area of their life, their thought life, their finances, their relationships, every area of their life, and ask the question, is that on the altar? Have I given that to the Lord? Not some sort of general, you know, all for Jesus, but a specific inventory. And only after they had given everything, as they allowed the Spirit to reveal areas to them that they thought they had given up, that they hadn't, they would wrestle through that whole process. And when they felt that everything now, as far as they knew, everything had been given to the Lord, they then asked for the Spirit to fill them. Now, the dramatic change in those young men shook England to its soul. And I just suggest you read it and think about it. It was dynamite. But anyway, those are two books that I'd recommend for you reading sometime. Well, you know, sometimes when my mother was cooking in the kitchen, sometimes I don't know whether she spilled something or she burnt something, and she tried to pull something together and get it together for the family, and she was like, I hope there's enough for everybody tonight. Well, that's how I feel tonight. But I took great courage in the scripture that said, those who gathered much had nothing over, and those who gathered little had no lack. So I trust we'll have no lack tonight as well. But I want to continue with this thinking about reflecting the glory of Christ, of this high honor of representing the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to go back in our scriptures to Psalm 139 just for a minute. We were thinking about it earlier. Psalm 139. And verse 2. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You understand my thought afar off. And there it's this idea of my thought pattern, what I'm thinking. God is intimately familiar with what I'm thinking. Okay. Then we go down to verse 17. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. You know, British astronomer Sir James Jeans said that there indeed were as many stars as all the grains of sand on all the shores of our earth. So here is the God of heaven. God says, I know the thoughts I have toward you, right? They're thoughts of good and not of evil. God is thinking about you. He's thinking about us, and he's thinking thoughts of goodness, thoughts of blessing, thinking about ways to encourage us, to enhance our lives, to enrich us, to make us a blessing, to clear our path, to give us victory, to build us up. God is thinking about us. Good thoughts, helpful thoughts, encouraging thoughts. What are we thinking about God? So, I want to think a little bit about that tonight, about our minds and what we should be thinking. And we're going to go now to Romans chapter 11. And again, we're going to think about God's mind, and we're going to think about our minds and how this is essential to understand if we are going to reveal the Lord Jesus in this world. And let's go back to verse 33 of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We'll pause there. We're going to look a little further down in the chapter later, but let's stop there. The psalmist says that God's thoughts toward us are not only great, but they are countless. They're more than the number of the sand. Now, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, you are carrying around on your shoulders the most sophisticated, complicated piece of matter in the universe. When we think about the human brain and what God has given us, René Marois from the Center for Cognitive Neuroscience at Vanderbilt said, "The human brain is heralded for its staggering complexity and processing capability. Its 100 billion neurons and several 100 trillion synaptic connections can process and exchange prodigious amounts of information in the matter of milliseconds." But listen to this. Stanford neuroscientist Stephen Smith writes, one synapse, that's the connection between nerve cells, one synapse by itself is more like a microprocessor with both memory storage and information processing elements. A single human brain has more switches than all the computers and routers and internet connections on Earth. One brain. Smith adds this. In a human, there are more than 125 trillion synapses just in the cerebral cortex alone. That's roughly equal to the number of stars in 1,500 Milky Way galaxies. When you stand out some night and look up at the stars, and you know that there are billions upon billions of them. Not that many years ago, the Hubble, they aimed the telescope at a little spot of space they thought was empty. They said it was the amount of space that would be hidden if you held a grain of sand at arm's length. That was the amount of space they were aiming at. And with new special photographing capabilities, they left the aperture open for quite a period of time. And they printed the photograph. It was in National Geographic. And it showed this area that they thought was empty space. And it was covered with little white dots and white blobs. And the white dots were stars. And the white blobs were galaxies full of billions of stars. And beside it, they quoted, maybe unwittingly, from an old book that I sometimes read. It said, worlds without end. And then it said underneath, we think we're almost at the edge of the universe now. And I thought, boys, you build a bigger telescope, will you? And give it a try. They're without number. And here's this magnificent world out there with these massive island universes sweeping through space. And yet, it was for me that Jesus died. Those magnificent worlds out there, they glorify God. It's no question they do. The heavens declare the glory of God. But they can't love him like I can. And my little brain, small though it is, little pea brain that I have, God has wired it so that I can know him and think his thoughts and enjoy him, delight in him. I don't know, folks, but I just, when I think of that, this mighty God, his thoughts are so massive. How does he give us thoughts that don't blow all our circuits? How does he do that? He says, I'm going to speak to you with stammering lips and another tongue, as if, not baby talk exactly, but he's going to get down to where we are, and he's going to speak to us in a way that we can actually say when we hear him, I think I understand that. I get that. Isn't that amazing? So here in this little passage, the Apostle Paul has been going through and talking about God's work. And I don't want to start fussing tonight, folks, but Romans 9 through 11. You know what I think the big idea is in Romans 9 through 11? I think the big idea is that when people harden themselves against God, God uses that to expand his gospel. I think that's the whole point of the passage. Right? So at the beginning, it says, He will show mercy on whom he will. Well, he. Sorry, let me read it to you here. Verse 15. He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whoever I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." And then a little bit later on, it says that he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy and whom he will he hardens. Right? And some people think, well, that's two groups of people. Some people he has mercy on, other people he hardens. Well, you got to read to the end of the section. Because by the time we get to the end of the section, he says, verse 12, God has committed them all to disobedience or unbelief that he might have mercy on all, on all, you see? Look, here's what happened. When Pharaoh hardened himself against the Lord, I mean, the Lord was very honest with Pharaoh, and he sent his servants in, and they said, thus says Jehovah, let my people go, that they may worship me. And Pharaoh said, who's Jehovah that I should obey him? Who is this new God you're talking about? I mean, look at all the gods I've got. Who's this Jehovah that I should obey him? And God said, so you don't know who I am? Oh, well, then I'll show you who I am. And God gave evidence to Pharaoh who he was, right? You worship Ra, the sun god? Watch this. I'll turn Ra off. Because Ra is not the source of light. I'm the source of light. Never forget, it was the children of Israel coming out of Egypt that read Genesis 1 for the first time, where the sun didn't show up till 4 days later, and the light was already there, right? You think the Nile is the river of life? Watch this. I'll turn it into the river of death. It's not the river of life. I'm the river of life, right? And he showed himself superior to all these gods they worshipped. And what did Pharaoh do? Fall down and worship God? No. He hardened himself against God. The first four times that we read about the hardening, it was Pharaoh hardening himself against God. So what did God do? God said, well, if that's how you're going to be, then that's it with you, pal. No, God's not like that, you know. God said, you don't like my evidence. Well, then you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to give you more evidence. I'm going to give you incontrovertible evidence, convincing evidence. So the first time it was Moses and Aaron that said this is the true God. Who is it that says it's the true God in the next round? It's Jannies and Jambres, Pharaoh's own court magicians say, we can't do this. This is the real stuff, right? And he still hardens himself against God. Now, what was God's purpose? The Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I take him at his word. Pharaoh hardened himself against the Lord. God said, listen, I want to make people vessels of mercy. Now, not objects of mercy, but vessels. We've been talking a little bit about vessels, right? Paul had been breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord and against his people. And the Lord met him on the Damascus Road, gave him evidence that he was who he said he was, and Saul of Tarsus became a vessel of mercy. In other words, the means by which God would show his mercy to many people. Now, God says to Pharaoh, you can harden yourself against me if you like. I will take over the process. And I will make you a vessel of wrath. You've begun the process. You've hardened yourself against me. I mean, even after God hardened Pharaoh, he still could have repented. It wasn't altogether hard because he hardened himself some more, right? But Pharaoh resisted God. And so what happens in the story is that God says, you can reject my mercy. I want to have mercy on all. You can reject my mercy, but you can't stop me from using you for my purpose. And what happens? Well, Pharaoh becomes an example of what happens when you reject God's mercy. He becomes a vessel of wrath, right? And God says, in effect, to Pharaoh, if you won't have my mercy, I will use you to convince other people to flee from the wrath to come. Now, when the children of Israel finally get to the edge of the promised land, they go into this cursed city, and they find a cursed woman in a cursed profession who grabs these men by the shirt tail and says, I want your God to be my God. Why? Well, I heard what he did to Pharaoh. Right? Hundreds of years later, the Philistines, when they steal the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the house of Dagon, and they come in the morning and Dagon's lying on his face, what do you do when your God falls over? Well, you just get him, you know, imagine worshiping a God that can't get up off his own face. And they don't get the point. They don't even know the verse, I suppose, that said, you shall have no other gods before me. So the next morning they come back in and poor Dagon's fallen over and his head and his hands are broken off. See, he's got a human head and human hands, and the rest was a fish, you know. And that's the God they worship. So they come in the morning, the head and the hands are broken off, and all that's left is the fishy part. And they say, we better get this thing out of here because we remember what God did to Pharaoh. Right? How did God pour out his wrath on Pharaoh? It's what we call the Passover. It's the most accurate picture of the crosswork of the Lord Jesus to be found in the Old Testament. And to this day, around the world, in Japanese and in Hindi and in Swahili and who knows however many other languages, to this day there are people who are preaching to congregations and saying, flee from the wrath to come. Find safety under the blood of the Lamb. And there will be untold thousands in heaven as a result of God accomplishing his purposes through Pharaoh. So he says to Pharaoh, you do have a choice. You want to be a vessel of mercy, a vessel of wrath. You don't have a choice as to whether I will use you or not. Nobody's absolutely useless. You can always be a bad example. And God used Pharaoh as an evangelist. You know, the devil is the best evangelist. He doesn't mean to be. He's just so rough on people, he drives them to Christ. And so God uses the dying words of Voltaire. Voltaire doesn't mean to glorify God, but God uses his words to cause people to flee from the wrath to come. So when we get to the end of this section and Paul comes to his conclusion, this is exactly what he says. God desires to show mercy. Those who have now been disobedient, he says in verse 31, even so those who have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. You see, Pharaoh is not the point of the passage. He's simply an illustration. The hardening of Pharaoh is going to be an illustration of the hardening or the blinding of Israel, right? And this passage about Israel is greatly misunderstood. Israel, says the Lord Jesus, they close their own eyes. It's like a little boy, he doesn't want to eat his peas. And his mother says, eat up your peas. And he says, I can't see them. That's what they did. They closed their own eyes. They stopped their own ears. Remember at Stephen's trial? Can you imagine this? Grown men, the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel going, we can't hear you. Really? That's exactly what they did. What can you do with people like that? You remember the story of the man born blind? And the Lord Jesus healed the man. And by the end of the story, the Pharisees were getting the point, weren't they? Because every miracle that Jesus performed was actually a parable. When he fed the multitudes, the 5,000, with the bread. It was a parable, wasn't it? That they didn't need physical bread. He says, you know, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and if you haven't noticed, they're dead. Like, there's some bread that is life-sustaining, but it's not life-giving. No use putting bread into a dead man's mouth. What you need is bread for a dead man's mouth. You need life-giving bread, and that's who I am. I'm the life-giving bread. I didn't come to give you bread. I came to give you me. And you don't want me. You just want my free bread. Right? So here, by the end of the story, they say to Jesus, are we blind also? Is that your point? Are you saying we're blind? Jesus said, no, I'm not saying you're blind. If you were blind, I could fix you. I just fixed this gentleman. No, your problem is that you say we can see. You're pretending. I can't fix people who pretend. This was the problem with Israel. They were pretending. And so the Lord says, well, I know how to fix this. I'm going to make you really blind. And then all of a sudden, I can help you. When you figure out you're really blind, then you say, wait, hold it. Help me. You know, God says, I can help you. But I can't help you when you pretend. And so here's this amazing story about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been given the holy word of God. They had been given the Shekinah glory. They had been given the privilege of declaring the truth of God to the whole world, and they didn't do it. And so God said, well, I've tried everything with the Jews. You know, I had prophets that wept over them. I had prophets that wrote to them. I had prophets that yelled at them. I had one prophet that ran around naked. I mean, I tried just about everything. I had prophets that built little models of Jerusalem and smashed them down. Like, what more can I do? I'll send my only son. Surely they'll reverence him. But they said, here's the heir. Come, let us kill him. And they murdered my son. Now what do I do? God said, here's what I'm going to do. There's only one thing that seems to motivate the Jews. Envy and jealousy. Now, we had a friend, and he designed a synchronizer for yacht engines so that you could have two yachts running at the same RPM with one move, you see. And he said that he'd go into these yacht basins that were full of Jewish men that owned all these big fancy yachts, and he'd virtually give one away. And then everybody in the yacht basin had to have one. Still, the Lord says, you know, it was for envy that you sold Joseph into slavery. It was for jealousy you betrayed the Lord Jesus. That's what motivates you. So he said, if that's what motivates you, then that's what I'll use to get you. I'll save a bunch of Gentiles, and you'll be envious. And you'll want to get in on it too. Some of you have heard this story. I was in Jerusalem. We were staying at a big hotel there. We came in for our evening meal, 300 seats for dinner. And a lot of them were empty. For whatever reason, our group tended to come a little late. The preacher would talk too long on the road, whoever he was. So we'd get in a little late for supper. So when we came in, we sat down, and we had little signs that said Nicholson Group. You know, it was reserved. But this very dignified woman came to the door of the restaurant, looked around, saw us, and made a beeline for our table. And she said, may I share your table? Sure. So she sat down, introduced herself, Dr. Adaya Barkay. She was a pediatrician responsible for a whole department of the government, healthcare for the government. And she said, may I tell you why I want to share your table? All right. I've been watching your group for 2 days, and you're all so happy, and I want to know the secret. She said, well, maybe it's not happy. I think it's contented. I said, well, I have noticed that contentment is in fairly short supply in Jerusalem. I said, well, I don't think you're going to like the answer. She said, no. I said, the only thing that we all have in common here, we just met this last week, but the only thing we have in common is Jesus, Yeshua. And she said, well, of course, that's where I differ with you. You know, I only believe in one God. And I said, well, I'm deeply offended by that. She said, what? I said, I'd like to think I died before I believe in more than one God. She said, yeah, but don't you believe Jesus is God? I said, yeah. But we didn't get that from our book. We got that from your book. She said, no. I said, well, yeah. I said, the first verse in your Bible says, in the beginning, Elohim, plural, created, singular verb, the heavens and the earth. Why does it say that? She said, I don't know. I said, well, who was God talking to when he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness? She said, I don't know. I said, well, when Isaiah writes and he says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, sounds like a human being to me, right? Yeah? You know the rest of that? His name shall be called the Mighty God. She said, is that in our Bible? I said, yeah, that's in your Bible. Or how about this one? Who holds the wind in his fist? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? She said, for the first time in 40 years, I'm going home to read my Bible. I said, well, that's good. That's what you need to do. Anyway, we're there till 11:30 at night. She said to me, I notice you call him Yeshua. She said, we call him Yeshua, the crucified. I said, yeah, I know you do. And it breaks my heart every time I hear it. She said, why? I said, well, his name is Yeshua. That's a name that was formulated by your man Moses. He came up with the name for Messiah, you know. But a clever Jewish rabbi came up with the idea, if we call him Yeshua, Yeshua is an acrostic that in Hebrew means, may his name be blotted out. She said, no. I said, yes. And she said, well, let me think. And she said, it could mean that. I said, it does mean that. And I say, you call him Yeshua the crucified. I said, you know, your leaders should have stoned him to death, according to the law. If he was a blasphemer, he was to be stoned to death. Why did they not stone him to death? Well, because they didn't have the ability to kill people, execute people. No, that wasn't true. They didn't worry about that with Stephen, did they? Or Paul? No. No. They had tried to stone him, but they decided, let's let the Romans kill him because they hang people on trees. And our law says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so they wanted him under the curse of God. But I said, Dr. Barkay, by a happy circumstance, God also wanted him under the curse of God so he could bear the curse of a broken law for us. I tell you, that dear woman, as she listened, I could see in her face, she was so jealous of me. I remember standing one day down at the Western Wall. And we had a group of folks, and I was explaining about the temple and where things were and so on. And these two heads popped into our circle and started asking questions. And after a little while, I said to them, excuse me, gentlemen, who are you? And the one guy dropped his head. He said, I'm ashamed to tell you. He said, I'm a rabbi from Philly. He says, my friend here, he's from Cleveland. He says, we're rabbis, but we just run social clubs. We don't know anything about our Bible. And here I was, a Gentile, saved by the grace of God, explaining to these sons of Abraham about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The point of this passage is that whatever man does in hardening himself, in blinding himself, in poking his ears to stop hearing, God will actually use that to advance his cause. It's not that man thwarts God's purpose. Whatever he tries, he advances it. That's the story of the cross, isn't it? When Satan moved into Judas, and then Judas betrayed Jesus to the Jews. And then the Jews handed him over to the Romans. And then the Romans executed him. The will of God was done. Right? You took him with your wicked hands and crucified him by the determinate counsel of God. You see, God sits at this massive chessboard, and he knows every move that you can make. And whatever move you take, you have freedom. Within the laws of the massive chess game we're playing, you can make any move you like, but I tell you this, he'll win the game. You remember the story, there are people who wrestle with this, like, wait a minute, if God hasn't predetermined everything, then he doesn't really know. And if he knows, then how do I have any choices? Remember the story of David went down to Ziklag to rescue the threshing floors of Ziklag? In those days, the Philistines, they'd wait. There's a kid's book about this, isn't there? About, will you come and help me plant the seed? And will you? Was it Henny Penny or what's her name? Anyway, well, what they'd do is they would wait until the Jews had sown the seed, grown the seed, harvested the seed, threshed the wheat, got the flour, and then they'd come and take it. and they would impoverish these agricultural societies. And so they had come down, and David heard about it, and he shot up from where he was staying over near the cave of Adullam, and he rescued the threshing floors of Keilah. Saul, meanwhile, is lounging under a pomegranate tree in the farthest part of Gibeah. A pomegranate tree is a graphic illustration of Saul. A pomegranate is full of potential. It's full of seed, but it's hard-shelled, and the shell has to be broken if the potential is going to be realized. And that was Saul, full of potential, but just a hard character who wouldn't be broken. And so he hears the news that David has rescued, has done his job as the king, has rescued members of his kingdom, and he says, isn't this wonderful? David's been delivered into my hand. I'll just take my hit squad down there, and we'll do him in, and we'll be done with David. Well, you know, David hears about it. And so he goes to the Lord, and he says, Lord, is it really true that Saul's going to come and kill me? And the Lord says, yes, it is. Well, but wait a minute. Are the men of Keilah going to turn me over to Saul? The men that I just rescued their livelihood, are they going to turn me over to Saul? Sorry, yeah, they are. Now, you know something? The men of Keilah never turned David over. Well, because David didn't stick around, right? God not only knows what will happen, he knows all the possible permutations, all the possible choices, and all the consequences of those possible choices. So yes, he does give us freedom. Does he know the future? Of course he does. But in no way does that restrict our freedom. The fact that I know my wife will kiss me when I get home, hey, that's a nice thought, doesn't mean at all that I make her do it. If I did make her do it, it wouldn't be very good, would it? No. We have complete freedom. We have freedom to worship, freedom to serve. And the Lord, in spite of our weakness, in spite of our failure, he's going to win the day. In spite of the enemies of God, in spite of the hardness of Israel, he's going to win the day. And that's why Paul, when he comes to the end of this section, and by the way, gentlemen, whenever you preach on the sovereignty of God, make sure you end in worship. The Bible always does. Whether it's in Ephesians chapter 1 or here in Romans 11, it leads to worship. What a God! What a God, says Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out, for who has known the mind of the Lord? In other words, what Paul's saying is this. Where did God ever get these ideas from? Right? Would he have got it from you? Just think about this for a minute. There are people who say, you know, the gospel you preach, it's too good to be true. I say it's too good not to be true. I never would have thought of it. Would you have thought of it? Would you have had the audacity to go to God and say, God, I've got a great idea. Why don't you leave heaven and come down to this little speck of dust and be born in poverty, like, say, in a barn? And live in obscurity, work maybe, you know, like a common laborer, and then present yourself as the Messiah, and let people laugh at you and take advantage of you and eventually spit on you and spike you to a tree. And then don't just forgive us for this supreme crime of deicide, of killing our God. Don't just forgive us for that. Find a way to use it as a means of forgiving us of all our sin. And don't just take us out of debt. Don't just pay our debt. Why don't you open all your treasure houses and make us as rich as you are? Give us everything you've got. How about? And, you know, seeing we've messed up your earth, what do you think about opening heaven to us? Redecorate the place so we'll feel at home there. And let us move in with you. And, well, make us your children. You know, part of the family. In fact, this is inspired. What do you think about budging over a bit on your throne and letting us sit with you on your throne and rule the universe with you? Look, only God would have thought of such a thing. Only God, he says, not only would think of such a thing, only God could afford to do it. Who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid. God didn't need an advance to do this. Only the richest person in the universe could do it. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, the richest person in the universe did do it, and in the process became poor, that we might be rich. So there are some things to think about. To think God's thoughts, to see God's plan, to understand God's character, to see how he moves toward us, reveals himself to us, embraces us, kisses us with the kisses of his mouth. I tell you, Christian, we got something to think about. You know, it's so crazy. At the university, they treat me like I'm a nincompoop. Like, you know, Christians, they turned their brains off. You know, Christians have committed intellectual suicide. I say, listen, pal, you don't start thinking till you open up this book. You start thinking about God, the Trinity, eternal life, salvation. You haven't started thinking. You haven't even put your brain in gear. If you think it's tough to think about the stomach distension in a pygmy in Central Africa, or the eye movement of a fly, or all the other stuff you write your PhD theses on, if you think that's tough stuff, you wait till you start thinking about the creator of it all. That's when you start to feel the cogs taking hold, right? When we start to think God's thoughts, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, if I were to just turn over a couple of pages, you know what I'd read? Who knows the mind of a man? Who knows what a man's really thinking? Except the man himself, the spirit of a man, right? I mean, I can smile and not be happy. I can, and I'm not really sad, but I know if I'm happy or sad. The spirit of a man knows the mind of a man. And who knows the mind of God but the spirit of God? And you are the dwelling place of the spirit of God. And you have the mind of Christ. Like, the information is available. It's already transferred. Do you get that? We have access to the mind of God. August Van Ryn, on one occasion, somebody said to him, "You Christians, you think you know everything." And he said, "No, we don't. We don't think we know everything. We know we know everything." And quoting John in his first epistle, he says, "You have an anointing, an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Well, that doesn't mean I know everything, but it does mean that I have available in this massive bank. You think your mind's amazing, with more synapses than 1,500 Milky Ways. You have the ultimate supercomputer. You have the mind of Christ. The mind that thought up the universe, that planned the ages, that created the worlds, that's available to you. So, with such lofty thoughts, let me just mention briefly a few aids to transferring the thoughts of God in the mind of Christ into our minds. Because we're going to look at that, Lord willing, tomorrow morning when we talk about the renewing of our minds. Of course, reading the Word, right? As we open the book, look what we're doing here. We open this book, we're looking right into the mind and heart of God. These are God's thoughts. These are his mind revealed in your language. Thank God for the people who died so we could have the Bible in our language and the freedom to read it. We may not have it long. Thinking God's thoughts. The psalmist said, I'm wiser than all my teachers. How did that happen? Well, because I'm taught by God. He's my teacher. And then, not only reading the Word of God, but heeding the Word of God, right? Doing what we learn. One of the best ways to learn something is to do it. And according to the Lord Jesus, you don't actually know it until you do it. Right? If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. In the doing of them, that's where opinions change to convictions. We have a lot of Christians with lots of opinions. They're ready to argue at the drop of a hat. But if you say, well, do you live that? Well, that's another thing, isn't it? Living it is what makes it real. That's when the light comes on. And that's when I know it's not just an opinion. It's true. It's a conviction. Reading the Word of God. Obeying the Word of God. Memorizing the Word of God. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The Spirit can't call to our minds scriptures that we haven't already put there. And so it's important for us to memorize the Word of God. And in this regard, there's some people say, well, sorry, that's not me, I can't memorize. Listen, how about singing it? If you sing it, it will help you to memorize it. Sing good scripture, sing good theology, because you'll remember it. And one of the last things to go, I go into a lot of old folks' homes, and here are people with dementia, and they don't know the day of the week, they don't know their name, they don't know their relatives, but if I start singing an old hymn, they'll sing it right with me to the end. You know why? Because they have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is different than the brain. You know, the brain will rot when it's laid in the tomb, you know, in the grave. But we will continue on with the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is not corruptible. And that's why people, when you talk to them, and as far as their brain is concerned, the synapses aren't firing anymore, but they have a spiritual dimension, and the Spirit witnesses with their spirit, even when the brain is falling apart. Reading the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, memorizing the Word of God, singing Bible-based psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and then meditation, contemplation. That's more than just reading. It's running it back and forth through my mind and thinking about it. And it allows the Spirit of God to link truths together when I meditate. It allows the Spirit of God to apply truths to areas of my life that I may not have thought about. It allows the Spirit of God to clarify truths, to make me clearly understand what's being said when I meditate on the Word of God. And then sharing the Word of God. You know, Peter Pell used to say, if you hold on to something you've learned, you'll probably forget it. If you give it away five times, you'll have it forever. When you see something in the Word of God, share it with someone. It forces you to be articulate. You can't just say, oh, wow, that's amazing. Now you have to actually tell people why it's amazing so they can enjoy it too. And it clarifies it and it solidifies it in your thinking. And conversations about spiritual things. When you get together with God's people, our conversation ought to have something of the flavor of Christ. Remember in Malachi where we read that when they got together, they thought upon his name. If we just get together and talk about stuff that everybody else is talking about, we're not aiding ourselves in being conformed to Christ's own mind. We can encourage one another. We can exhort one another with thoughts from the Word of God. So, God gave you a brain to use it. And he wants us to love him with all our hearts, all our strength, all our souls, but also with all our minds. May God help us to do that. Shall we pray? Father, again, we stand in awe in your presence. What a God. What a wonderful God. What an amazing God. What a creative God. What a triumphant God. What a generous God. And how kind of you to not only give us minds to think your thoughts, but then to actually give us your mind so that the mind of Christ will be applied by the Spirit to our little minds so that little by little we will think the thoughts of God and be conformed to be like Christ from the inside out. Help us, Father. We're weak. We're easily distracted. As the hymn writer said, no infant's changing pleasure is like this heart of mine. So help us to set our mind on things above, where Christ sits, to pin it there, and to seek with all our hearts to follow after him and to get to know him. Whom to know is life eternal. We ask this in Jesus' precious name.